maybe it's not a journey, but he's traveled to San Diego to minister to us. The subject of his discourse this morning is sacrifice. Sacrifice. Brother Nicor.
Thank you very much, Brother Brand. And Nanette and I are very happy to be here. And we are also happy to bring the Christian loving greetings of your brethren in Los Angeles. And we're also even happier to bring so many brethren from Los Angeles with us to enjoy this convention with you. I know your mind is going to wander as I speak. That's okay. I've often said that I speak to more people on tape than I do in person. But while it wanders, you might want to think about what you think is a sacrifice. This isn't anything necessarily that you do, but what do you think other people do that's a sacrifice? And when you've settled that in your mind and your mind is still wandering, you might want to think about what you sacrifice. And in the meantime, when your mind is not wandering, let's perhaps think a little bit about this topic of sacrifice. In 2 Chronicles, the 29th chapter and verse 31, we have the speaker being Hezekiah. And Hezekiah says, "Now you've consecrated yourself unto the Lord. Come near and bring sacrifices and thank offerings into the house of the Lord." And the congregation did bring in sacrifices and thank offerings. This is a popular word in the Old Testament. Thanks to my computer, I can tell you that it is 230 times in the King James Old Testament. When was the first time? Careful now. You probably learned in school that when they ask what sounds like an easy question, think twice. Well, Cain and Abel, right? Wrong. Well, Noah, out of the flood, surely. Wrong again. You've got to go quite a ways, in fact, before you encounter the word. And you will encounter it in Genesis, the 31st chapter, and verse 54. And you're past Abraham and Isaac by this point also. You are, in fact, at Jacob. And that's the first one, Genesis 31:54. "Then Jacob offered sacrifice upon the mount." Hebrew word, it's the same as in our 2 Chronicles opening text, is Strong's 2077. It means slaughter. And, of course, by implication, that which is slaughtered, whether it is the victim itself or whether it is the act of doing the slaughter. The word is translated as sacrifice or as offering. The Companion Bible makes the suggestion that it means to slay, which is very much related to this, and hence to offer up what has been slain. It is a noun, as used as a noun, it is the proper name for the victim. Now, the Hebrew word for altar is related to the same Hebrew word, to slay. And so an altar really means, in the Hebrew language, the place of slaughter. Well, not very modern, it would seem to me. When you wanted to define sacrifice in your mind, I don't think slaughter is the first word that would necessarily leap to your mind. We don't slaughter anything when we give sacrifice. But that was exactly the way it was in Old Testament times. So let's think about that. Why so much emphasis in the Old Testament upon the slaughtering of animals? What possible value would that have had to God? And after we're through with that, we might think of what might have any value to God today among us and in our own lives. What are any of us doing that would constitute sacrifice? Well, let's look at the formal institution of it in the Old Testament. Leviticus goes into great detail about what was it that that you had to do, under what circumstances, what was the procedure. Lots and lots of words on that subject. Now, why was it so important? The Bible makes it very clear. The blood of bulls and of goats had no real value. That's clear. So why should God ask the Israelites to do what was basically worthless? Well, let's make some suggestions. First, the laws about sacrifice prove to be a constant reminder that no matter how hard they tried, everybody was constantly falling short of God's righteous requirements. And they had to do something in order to get back into favor with God. Just saying, "I'm sorry," was not enough. They had to do far more than that. In Hebrews, the 10th chapter and verse 3, speaking, I think, of the Day of Atonement sacrifices, the ones that happen once each year, we read, "In those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year." I am sure that the parents taught the children as to what was happening on this day and why it was necessary. They had fallen short. These sacrifices were meant to make them right with God. The second reason that we would read about this in Old Testament times, animals represented wealth. If you part with an animal, you're parting with something that cost you something. And so, although you could obtain forgiveness, it was not free. And that lesson, I think, was very clear. Generally speaking, when we learn a lesson that costs us something, costs us a lot, we learn by it. I have had some of those in my life. You have probably had some of those too. If it doesn't cost you anything, you probably don't learn very much from it. And so I think that to the people in Old Testament times, when they had to part with something so valuable, they learned the importance of don't do that again. Now, of course, we see a picture, a type, if you will, in those sacrifices. Hebrews, again, the 9th chapter, verse 22, shows, in fact, this basic underlying point. Almost all things are by the law purged with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And we see that pointing forward to that great sacrifice for sin that was yet future. Now, people of the old nation of Israel would know nothing about that. But from our vantage point, we can see the picture there in those sacrifices of something yet to come. Look at that first Passover celebrated in the land of Egypt. Clearly, you see the picture there that salvation from death can come only if a sacrifice takes place. We see a picture of the death of a perfect, innocent victim that brought atonement for a nation of sinners. But Israel didn't see it that way. No, Israel saw that there were rules that were laid down. You follow the rules, you give God what it was that he wants, and all will be right with you. and you can go about your daily business. But that wasn't it. But that's the way it's so easy to think. Yeah, it's a sort of a trade. God wants this, and then we will be blessed. There's a phrase that makes the rounds. Don't hear it very much anymore, but a couple of years ago, you would hear, they just don't get it, or he just doesn't get it. Meaning what you see so clearly, somebody else doesn't seem to see at all. I mean, God didn't want their sheep and their goats. That was never really what it was that he wanted. Look at Balaam, 23rd chapter of Numbers. I'll read it to you the way it's in the Bible, then I'll tell you what I am reading between the lines. Balaam thought that God really did want bullocks and sheep and goats and rams and everything else. And I think in a way he was reflecting the thinking of the people around him. Numbers 23rd chapter, beginning at verse 1. Balaam, if you don't know the story, this is not the place for it. Just look at it as a reflection of a mental attitude. Balaam said to the king, build me 7 altars, prepare me 7 oxen, 7 rams. And Balak, the king, did as Balaam had spoken, and the king and Balaam offered on every altar 1 bullock and 1 ram. And in verse 4, Balaam meets God in, I would assume, vision. And Balaam speaks to God, and the words out of his mouth are, I have prepared 7 altars, and I have offered on every altar a bullock and a ram. That's his opening words out of his mouth. Okay, that's what the scripture says. Editorial comment. In other words, you know those bullocks and rams that you love so much? You know how other people only give you 1 if they give you that? I mean, usually, you know, a goat at best. Well, I have given you 7, and not just 7 bullocks, 7 rams too. Might there be one little favor that I could ask of you? I mean, it's the thinking of the times. It's a trade. You know, I'll give you this, and you might just give me that. Have you ever wondered why the formula in Leviticus? Why, if you make this mistake, you do that? And there was, I mean, true, there are a few places where if you're too poor to do that, you could do something else. But by and large, that's not present. By and large, if you sin in a particular way, you sacrifice that, non-negotiable. Why? Well, I never knew until I heard a suggestion that appeals to me, so I share it with you. The reason is so that the rich don't have an advantage over the poor. What happens is everybody is treated equally. If you think that the more costly the offering, the more surely God would have to accept it, you're making a mistake. Big mistake in thinking. Watch what happens if you take that argument to its extreme. You think that the most costly thing that you can give God will obligate him. All right? What's the most costly, the most valuable thing that you have? If you're a parent, you might say your son or your daughter. And so the day comes when you offer your son or your daughter to your God. And in fact, the heathen nations did just that. Never understood how anybody could do that. How a parent could do that. But now I understand. They are offering the most valuable thing that they have to their God and hoping to appease the wrath of that God. God told them, don't even think about doing that. In the 12th chapter of Deuteronomy, verses 30 and 31, he says, don't say to yourself, how did these other nations serve their gods? Even so, I will do likewise. Thou shalt not do so unto the Lord thy God. Every abomination to the Lord which he hateth have they done to their God, even their sons and daughters. Editorial comment. The most valuable thing they have burnt in fire to their gods. And so that was not to be true with the Israelites. And thus the formula. This is what you do. Not more, not less. Of course, the other extreme is to say, well, since the animal's going to die anyway, might as well pick one that's sick. I mean, what difference does it make? You know, it's going to die, and sheep is a sheep. Well, that's trying to get by on the cheap. As though you could somehow, like God wouldn't notice. You know, it all goes up in flame. Malachi, the first chapter, verse 8. From the NIV. When you bring blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice crippled or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Can you imagine how confused they must have been when God told them he really had no interest in animal sacrifice at all? And he said it in Isaiah, the first chapter, verse 11. There the Lord speaks through the mouth of the prophet and to the people, and he says, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me? Saith the Lord, I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts. I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. I can't imagine how those words were received by the people of the time who thought that was exactly what the Lord wanted. So what's the lesson? What kind of sacrifice does God expect of us? How can we avoid the mistakes that were made by fleshly Israel? So that brings us to the question of sacrifice today. The 40th Psalm, a wonderful recitation of what the Lord has done for us. Verse 6 of Psalm 40. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire, is what it says. Mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offerings, sin offerings hast thou not required. So once again, if we needed any proof, we have underscored the idea here that God has no interest in things that you might bring to him. And we know that because according to this psalm, it says, mine ears hast thou opened. What does that mean? Well, following the Carl Hagensick School of Bible Interpretation, I will share with you a couple of points of view. You know, most speakers don't do that. Most speakers say, well, I'll tell you what it means, and they go grandly on telling you what it means, but you don't know that there are, in fact, other points of view on the scripture. Carl usually tells you that there are other points of view, but when he's done, you know what he how he would vote were it to be brought to a vote. So I will tell you 2 points of interpretation on this expression, mine ears hast thou opened. Here's explanation number one. This is the only place in the Bible where the Hebrew word is translated opened. In nearly every other place, this Hebrew word is translated digged. And it is describing what was done to a slave who did not want to be set free. He wanted to serve his master for life. And in Exodus, the 21st chapter, verse 6, the rules are laid down. It says, his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, that's A-W-L, and he shall serve him forever. Now, the contrary to this explanation is that, in fact, the Hebrew word that is digged in the psalm is quite different than the Hebrew word that is translated in the Exodus scripture that says bore, or boring through with an awl. And, of course, the boring through occurs on the ear lobe. It doesn't occur in the ear itself. So you have, if you like this explanation, you have to have some answer for that. The other explanation, explanation number two, as to what does this mean? Well, the Hebrew word means digged. Everybody agrees to that. It means to clean out. It means to excavate, which, of course, is what mothers think children ought to do when they don't seem to hear very well what is being said to them. Mothers, of course, could relate to that. There is a text of scripture that says, this people's heart is waxed gross. Their ears are dull of hearing. But blessed are your ears, for they hear. Matthew 13, verse 15. And a similar text is in Isaiah 50, verse 5. The Lord God hath opened mine ear. I was not rebellious. Of course, the contrary to this is that the word opened in the Isaiah scripture is different than the Hebrew word that is used in the Psalms. So those are the two explanations, and after this discourse, I may even hear a third or a fourth. But it doesn't really make any difference. Whatever it is, whatever interpretation pleases you with it, whether it's be your servant for life or whether you now have ears that hear, but you didn't have before. The psalm makes it clear you have a change of behavior. That is the bottom line. In verse 8 of Psalm 40, we begin to read, what happens because your ears have been opened, I delight to do thy will. O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart. I have, it seems, done two things. First, preached righteousness in the great congregation. I have not refrained my lips, O Lord, thou knowest. I have not hid thy righteousness within my heart. And second thing, I have declared thy faithfulness and thy salvation. I have not concealed thy loving kindness and thy truth from the great congregation. In other words, this person being described in the psalm that now has open ears is not doing his own will. He is doing the will of God. He's preaching righteousness. He's declaring God's faithfulness and salvation. That is what God desires. Now, giving one's will really means giving one's self. Now, in Leviticus, the 8th chapter, we have Aaron, his sons, going through a ritual that we call the consecration of the priesthood. And they lay their hands on the head of an animal, and then the animal is slain. Now, the laying on of the hands on the head of the animal, it's been suggested, and I think it's right, that what we are to see in the picture is that what is about to happen to this animal, it's as though it were happening to us. And so they were really offering themselves in sacrifice, which means to be slain. That is what the word means in the Hebrew language. And the animal was slain. Which then brings us to how this thought is picked up by Paul in the probably best known, one of the best known verses in the book of Romans, chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present yourselves a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. I go to the Dawn every year. The General Convention Committee meets there. I was just there. Every year that I'm there, I'm in the shipping department, and there's this cartoon that's really old, but it's been there for a long time, and it shows kind of a young person crawling off an altar, looking furtively about, and the caption at the bottom of the cartoon says, the problem with a living sacrifice is it's always trying to climb off the altar. I had heard this before, but every year I see it, and every year I'm reminded that, yeah, that is the problem with a living sacrifice. But when the animal was slain, I can tell you, it absolutely ceased to have a will of its own. So if we have sacrificed ourselves, it means we no longer have a will of our own. That is what sacrifice means from God's standpoint. It is not about giving God things. Acts, the 17th chapter, verse 25. This is from the NIV. God is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he gives to all men life, breath, everything else. Another psalm, the 50th. You know at least one of the verses from the 50th psalm. You often hear it in devotional services. Verses 10 and 12. Every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle upon a thousand hills. The world is mine, the fullness thereof. Verse 5. Gather my saints together unto me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. You know, the rich in Jesus' day thought that giving God things would please him. But they were not looking at it from God's point of view. And so in the 21st chapter of Luke, we have an experience where our Lord and the disciples, watching what was going on there in the temple area, saw something. And Jesus made a comment upon it. The 21st chapter of Luke, beginning at verse 1. This is from the NIV. As he looked up, Jesus saw the rich putting their gifts into the temple treasury. And he saw a poor widow put in two very small copper coins. I tell you a truth, he said. This poor widow has put in more than all the others. All these people gave their gifts out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on. You know, it seems that the more you have, the harder it is to be pleasing to God. the richer, the more prosperous the kings of Israel became, the less pleasing they were to God. I try to find an exception to that. We heard yesterday about Solomon. Saul, even, or really any. It's like prosperity did them no good whatsoever. In the 10th chapter of Mark, we have a young man who comes to Jesus and claims to have kept all the commandments from his youth. He had a problem. He was too rich. He had too much. And he therefore couldn't obtain true riches. The 10th chapter of Mark, the experience begins at the 21st verse. It says, after he claims to have kept the commandments, Jesus doesn't argue with him. We don't go into a theological discussion about, you don't understand. Fallen man can't keep the commandments you may have thought, but it says, 21st verse, Jesus, beholding him, loved him. And said to him, one thing you lack, go your way, sell whatsoever you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me. The young man was sad at that saying. He went away grieved. Why did he go away grieved? It's this little phrase. Because he had great possessions. Jesus looked about and said to his disciples, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? The young man was unwilling to become a sacrifice. To be sure, we would call it a living sacrifice. Because he could not slay himself. He could not give up his will like a sacrificial animal. Where are we going to find an example of that? Well, there's one. And that is in the life of Jesus Christ. In the 8th chapter of Hebrews, verse 3, we read, and this is from the NIV, every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, and so it was necessary for this one, the reference is to Jesus, also to have something to offer. And then skip to the 10th chapter, verses 9 and 10, referring to Jesus. And then he said, here I am, I've come to do your will. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Jesus sacrificed his body by giving up his will to do the will of the Heavenly Father. This was his consuming desire. This was his living sacrifice. And of course, it eventually resulted in his physical death. My food, said Jesus, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. That's John 4:34. Now, the Hebrews said every high priest. We're not high priests like he was, but we are priests. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, again, the NIV. You also, like living stones, are built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So this verse makes it clear we are a holy priesthood. We are told that priests offer both gifts and sacrifices. Jesus offered himself. And as we look at every detail of his life, we see that everything he did was to please his heavenly Father and not to please himself. So what are we offering? Well, it's easy to say that because we've made a consecration, we also have given ourselves. Have we? Let's look at this parable again that was drawn to our attention just an hour ago. It's in the 25th chapter of Matthew, the parable of the sheep and the goats. Now, I know that you feel strongly that this is a parable that takes place at the end of the kingdom, at the end of the millennial age. Therefore, it should have very little application to us now who live at the end of the gospel age. If you wish to write it off, okay, but there is such a thing as principles. Principles that are, in a sense, inviolate, no matter what age you're talking about. And this parable illustrates principles that are important to us. So look at it from that point of view, that the parable is articulating principles that should be important to us if we truly are trying to do the will of the Heavenly Father. You know the parable really well. I'm not going to read the whole thing to you. The 34th verse, beginning at the 34th verse of Matthew 25, "Then shall the king say to those on his right hand," now he's talking to the sheep, "Come, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world, and for the following reasons: because I was hungry and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you took me in. Naked, you clothed me. I was sick, you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Of course, you know what happens. He then turns on the other side, he talks to the goats, and he says to the goats, "You never did these things." And they're surprised by this indictment. And it says, "Then shall they," that's the goats, "answer him, saying, Lord, when did we ever see you hungry, thirsty, a stranger, naked, sick, in prison, and we didn't minister unto you?" You know, it's one thing to say that God has no pleasure in sacrifices for sin, the blood of bulls and goats. That God doesn't need things. God doesn't desire things. But does that mean that we are then free from the law and therefore free to do as we please? Certainly not. Why were the goats destroyed? They profess love for the Lord. They call him Lord. They haven't done a thing to demonstrate their love for the Lord. And that is what seals their doom. Saying it is not enough. In fact, it's really nothing. I love the example of the two sons in the vineyard. In fact, I remember it as a small boy and learning a lesson from it, so I always said no. But then afterward, when I thought over, I thought, well, you know, probably I should go wash Dad's car or whatever it was. So that parable really stuck in my mind, that it was actions that mattered. It didn't matter what you said. Words talk. It's cheap. But it matters what you do. There's a problem that seems to me in our fellowship that's associated with talk I sometimes hear from the platform about some future great persecution that will come upon the Lord's faithful. Something that will really test us severely, and so get yourself psyched up for this, because it's going to happen. I first heard that kind of talk 50 years ago. It was during the time of the Second World War. And my parents felt very strongly that this was the Battle of Armageddon, that this was the end, and that we had better psychologically be prepared for great persecution that would come upon the church at the end of this war, however it might end. That was 50 years ago. And I still hear talk about something dire. It's never really spelled out, but something dire that's going to come upon the church. There's a great danger in that kind of talk. And what is that danger? You're blind to what's happening today. That's the danger. The focus is on the future, and you want to get psyched up for the future, but you're not being persecuted today. Well, you are, in the sense that you are going through a trial today. And we all are, especially in this country, and that is our collective prosperity. A prosperity that takes us away from the Lord and the doing of His will, and from sacrificing ourselves. When was the last time that you fed the hungry? When did you last take in a stranger or give clothing to someone in need? When did you last visit someone who was sick? Have you ever visited anyone in prison? The goats say they would have done all of these things for the Lord, but in fact, they were unwilling to do them for any of the little ones. What do we really sacrifice? Now, if you were to answer for other people, that is, you want to point to someone else and list the things that someone else is sacrificing, you might list all kinds of things, a really long list of things that the somebody else is sacrificing. What do you think they would say if you went to them with their list? You know, Brother Nakora asked me to pick somebody that was sacrificed, and I picked you. And I wrote all of these things that you're doing. How do you think they would react when they saw your list? They'd, oh, no, you don't understand. That's not a sacrifice. That's fun. Go pick somebody else. But I disavow myself from your list. I think that would be the reaction. Somebody once said that a sacrifice is what you did when you really didn't want to do it. So if you don't want to visit the sick or those in prison, it's no surprise that you're too busy. I mean, you want to do it. No jury would convict, but you're busy. And so somehow you just don't do it. You may not have noticed it. The opening hymn, you all sang it. Bring a willing sacrifice. Now, I was once told that if it's not a willing, enthusiastic sacrifice, then it isn't worth anything. I'm not so sure. There was once an enthusiastic worker in the Lord's vineyard. He's dead now. But he was a legend in his own time. And he was alleged to have said, at the start of my Christian walk, everything was a sacrifice. But I did it anyway. And I learned from it. And now, at the end of my Christian walk, nothing is a sacrifice. Perhaps if you are not willing to visit the sick, you should do it anyway. Eventually, you may find it's no sacrifice at all. There are even those who speak enthusiastically of their service to those in prison. John 12:25. He that loveth his life shall lose it. He that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. Do you love your life? Look back upon that life and ask, who have you been following? If you have been following your own will, then you are not a living sacrifice. Remember, you are to sacrifice yourself, not other people. There's one instance that I know of where somebody tends to volunteer for things. But those of us that really know it's the wife who is, in fact, going to do it. That's not sacrifice. Okay, sacrifice is, in fact, sacrificing yourself. Wonderful example of the wrong way to sacrifice in 1 Samuel, the 15th chapter. It's one of those experiences with Saul, when Saul starts to go astray. Saul was told that you are to completely destroy the Amalekites. Seemed to be unambiguous instruction. That was what he was to do. But he doesn't. And he thinks he's going to get away with this, and along onto the scene comes Samuel. He is caught red-handed, and he has to explain himself. And he says, it's not my fault. And even if it was my fault, I did what I did because there was a good reason. Just listen to my reason. So it's the 15th chapter of 1 Samuel, starting at verse 13. Saul, I think, with great surprise, sees Samuel, and the first words out of his mouth are, blessed be thou of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. If you think there's not humor in the Bible, you ought to pay attention to the next few verses, because then Samuel says, well, then what does it mean, then, this bleating of the sheep that I hear in my ears and the lowing of oxen that I hear? And Saul said, well, I can explain that. Notice not me, it's not my fault, have brought them from the Amalekites, the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God. Now, of course, the rest we utterly destroy. Sacrifice, is it, of what cost nothing? God is to be pleased that the people offer Amalekite cattle and sheep and oxen. This counts for anything? Not likely. Saul's complete lack of understanding about sacrifice results in his rejection. And you've heard these words already at this convention. You can't hear them often enough. Verse 22. Samuel speaks to the king. He says, has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice. So that's the bottom line. God doesn't want things. He wants obedience. Proverbs, the 23rd chapter, and verse 26. My son, Give me thine heart. Let thine eyes observe my ways. If we give our heart to God, there are definite actions that will follow that demonstrate the sincerity of that claim. In Proverbs again, the 21st chapter, and verse 3, from the NIV. To do what is right and just is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. We've all learned things from our parents. The one thing that I really associate with my father is this scripture. I saw it constantly in business meetings and other times when there was a difference of opinion about what we ought to do. And my dad would say, but it's not right. And wow, it seemed to make crystal clear what seemed to be muddy a moment before. And that is one of the lessons I hope I have learned, is to look at something and say, but is it right? And if the answer is, no, it is not right, then I am not for it. And it really doesn't matter who is. To do what is right is more acceptable than sacrifice. Hosea 6:6. I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. One of the scribes asked Jesus what was the most important commandment. And you've already heard a lesson upon that. In fact, got more for his money than he expected because he was given two. And not just the most important. And he liked it. I mean, he responded very well in Mark, the 12th chapter, to what he had heard. And he essentially restates what he heard from the mouth of Jesus. And he says, and this essentially is what he makes an addition at the end, but it's a correct one, I believe. Mark 12:33 from the NIV. To love God with all your heart, with all your understanding, with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. We'd like to end with words from Brother Russell, reprint 3266. Keep it in mind at your next business meeting. And Brother Russell writes, and I quote, another form of sacrifice that is frequently not discerned by the royal priesthood is the opportunity of renouncing our own ways, our own plans, our own methods or preferences, and in the interests of peace, accept instead the plans and preferences of others, where it is merely a matter of personal preference, and where we believe the Lord would be as willing to have the matter one way as he would another. When's the last time that you knowingly and deliberately didn't push for your way, but instead accepted the preference or plan of another? It's a good practice to learn to give up your own will. And so may we all, in the days and weeks ahead, offer up sacrifices that are pleasing to our Heavenly Father. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Nakora, for taking what can be a difficult subject and making it interesting and easy for us to understand. Just one announcement. Of course, we have lunch across the hall immediately after the hymn, and it will be on time this time. And During the lunch hour, Brother John Harris will be videotaping, I think, in the back of this room, some for those who care to extend a greeting to the brethren in the Tucson area, Green Valley, Tucson area. So if you care to do that, that would be in the back of this room, I believe, during the lunch hour. Brother Nakora's choice for a closing hymn is number 54, hymn number 54. And then Brother Michael will dismiss us with prayer and ask the Lord's blessing on the meal. So we'll sing hymn number 54 and stand on the third verse.
Dear Heavenly Father, at the conclusion of this moment together, we come into thy presence again, thanking thee for all that thou hast done for us, especially for calling us out of darkness and into thy marvelous light of truth and understanding. We thank thee, too, that we understand thee to be a loving God, and we thank thee for the opportunity that has been opened up where we can walk in newness of life before thee. Help us that we might always lay down and sacrifice our will, and to take instead thy will in all things. Help us to bring every thought, word, and action into conformity with thy will, that we might do only those things pleasing to thee. We thank thee, too, for our temporal food. We pray that thy blessing will rest upon it. And as we meet together at table, we pray that our fellowship might be edifying the one to another. Bless the further sessions of this convention and thy dear ones throughout the world, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Now the problem is to do it. Always the problem is to do it. but the theory is clear.
Yes.
Michael, do you think that somebody can be immensely wealthy, be called or called before or after, and make their home relationship?
Well, Brother Russell.
Yeah. Thinking of one New Testament, Abraham
and Lot. Did they separate because they had so much?
They had so much.
Yeah,
they couldn't.
Yeah,
it was just not enough pasture for all of
it. It just came the rare person
right.
who can do that.
Right.
I heard somebody express it with this rich young ruler, even though it says he had great possessions, so that's indisputable. I heard somebody go on and say his problem wasn't so much in his possessions, but that he had great possessions, but that his possessions had him.
Yeah. Truly,
you know.
In fact, people have observed the more they have, the more they're owned by it.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
So that's probably true.
Yeah.
But it doesn't really make any difference.
It never came.
The bottom line was the same.
Right, and Jesus knew just what to say, what to ask,
yeah.
And that. Got the expected reaction because it's the rare person who can rise on that. Thank you for your service.